Well, let's transition to the message this morning. We're in the Gospel of Luke again, working our way through there. If you don't have a Bible, we have a stack of them in the back. You can follow along there. And we're going to be in Luke chapter 9. Well, let me start with some theology here. How many of you have heard of the theological word conversion? Conversion. Okay. Theologians will use that term to refer to an aspect of what it means to the experience of salvation for a follower of Jesus. And this idea of conversion is used a lot of times to refer to the kind of an initial point, moment in time, whenever that is. Sometimes you realize it, sometimes you don't know exactly where that was or can't pinpoint it in your experience. But conversion is that moment of time where, through faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone, His death on the cross, His perfect life, His sacrifice in your place, His rising from the dead, conversion is where by faith you become a child of God. You are converted. You undergo this life-altering change where before that moment you were in the kingdom of darkness under the control of the devil, the Bible tells us. And then after that faith in Jesus Christ, life-changing moment, you're in the kingdom of light, kingdom of darkness to kingdom of light. You've been converted through faith in Jesus. Now, I recently read a really good book. It's called Gospel-Centered Discipleship by a guy named Jonathan Dodson. He's a church planter in Austin, Texas. And he uses this idea of conversion in a little different way, knowing fully, you know, the primary meaning of transferring from darkness to life by faith. He says, when we believe the gospel, we are converted three times. Converted three times. And he doesn't mean three separate dramatic experiences. What he's talking about is, as a follower of Jesus, there's really three conversions that take place in your life, three conversions that go into being a follower of Christ, what is involved in being a disciple. And he talks about the need to be converted to Jesus, and then to community, and then to mission. To Jesus, to community, to mission. Each one of those three elements, those three areas, those three aspects is essential in the life of a disciple. It's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. You're converted to Him, you're a follower of Him, you're part of His people, a community, and you're on mission with Him. Now, this last element, being on mission with Jesus, for Jesus, that's what we're focusing on today in the next few minutes we have, this topic of mission. What are we to do specifically with our feelings of inadequacy when it comes to being on mission with Jesus? How many of you have ever felt inadequate in the mission that Jesus has given us? How many of you bump students, did you feel overwhelmed this week? Did you feel like, man, there's so many needs? We're just scratching the surface. It's overwhelming. Maybe inadequate, insufficient. Well, that's a good feeling because in one sense, that's absolutely true. But that's what we're talking about today. What do we do with those feelings of this is beyond us? This thing that Jesus has called us to, being on mission with Him as a disciple, this is beyond us, outside of us, overwhelming us, and we're inadequate. What do we do? When thinking of the mission that God has had entrusted to him, even the Apostle Paul, he cries out in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, who is adequate for these things? Or who is sufficient for these things? Even he, thinking about this heaven and hell, life and death mission that Jesus had given him to tell others about the good news of the gospel, cried out, who is sufficient? Well, we're talking about power for mission today from Luke chapter 9, 1 through 17. And as I said, we're in the Gospel of Luke. And in chapter 9, verses 1 through 17, it describes how Jesus, through his power and authority, he supplies everything necessary for the mission that he gives us. Everything necessary for the mission that he entrusts to you and I and every disciple. That's where we're going this morning. In chapter 9, verses 1 through 17, there's three kind of sections or paragraphs. We're going to work through those and then make a couple observation-type applications at the end. But first, let's read through the whole section. We've kind of been mixing it up as we've gone through Luke and the different narratives and stories. Sometimes we read a part of it and work through it and read the rest, but let's just read the whole flow of thought here, and then we'll pick apart the details. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 9, it says, "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, 'Take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whatever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them.' And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, 'John I beheaded, but who is this, about whom I hear such things?' And he sought to seek him, to see him. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, 'Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place.' But he said to them, 'You give them something to eat.' They said, 'We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people.' For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, 'Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each.' And they did so, and he had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces." Now, as we've seen in these sections in the Gospel of Luke before, as we've been going through it, we've noticed that what Luke does a lot of times is he'll string a few stories or a few narratives that he has compiled that happened in history, in space-time, and he puts these together to usually make an overall point or an overall theme related to who Jesus is, what our response to Jesus should be, what does it look like to follow Jesus as a disciple. And that's exactly what he does again here in chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. You've got three paragraphs or three narratives that he puts together around this common theme of mission, the mission of a disciple. Let's look at the first one, verses 1 through 6. Jesus sends out his 12 apostles. He gives a commission to the 12 in verses 1 through 5, and then in verse 6, there's a summary of the mission that the disciples actually go on. So verses 1 through 5 is before they go, Jesus kind of commissioning them out, sending them out. He mentions the 12 right away in verse 1, and this is the same 12 apostles that Jesus has chosen in chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. Remember, he went up on a mountain, and he spent the whole night in prayer, and then he came down, and then from this group of a large number of disciples, we don't know how many, he selected specifically 12 men from those disciples to be more of an inner group with him, that would be with him for three and a half years, however long his public ministry was leading up to the cross. And these are the 12. These are the 12 disciples. You can look at their names back there in chapter 6. And then in verses 1 and 2, look at his commissioning of them, of these 12. It says, he called them, he gave them, and he sent them. Called, gave, and sent. And this sending, this commissioning of his disciples, it was a holistic type of mission. And what I mean by that is it involved these two elements that are really inseparable. Because when it comes to mission, even for us today, and we'll touch on this a little bit in a few minutes, you cannot separate and do justice to Jesus' mission that he's given us if you separate proclamation and demonstration. Okay, proclamation and demonstration, or you could say lips and life. What we say, our speaking the truth of the gospel, our telling people about Jesus, proclaiming the good news. You can't separate that from actually living it out at the same time. And oftentimes, living it out opens a lot of doors to speak the truth. Both are essential. And the church historically has fallen in error on one of either side. Sometimes it becomes all about social agendas and doing good, the demonstration side, and the gospel is lost, and the social aspect or the helping people or the living it out actually becomes the gospel, which is no gospel. Other times, the church has been guilty often of proclaiming the gospel, telling the truth about Jesus, but not actively engaging people with their needs and where they are and living out the truth. See, both are essential, proclamation and demonstration, just as it was for the disciples. Jesus tells them to go out preaching and healing, proclaiming the kingdom of God, this rule and reign of God, which is breaking into the scene with King Jesus, his coming, the rule, the reign of God. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. But then actually to demonstrate it, to help people, to cure disease, to heal, to live it out. And that's what we see them doing a little later on. Now, the content of his commission comes to in verses 3 through 5. Look at that again. Kind of a strange little section of don't take a bag and don't take a staff and only take one tunic, which was the kind of undergarment with what they would wear. Only take one of those, not two. What's going on? And then the shaking the dust off of your feet if there's a town where people don't accept you. Well, there's an urgency. There's an urgency to this mission that Jesus gave to these 12 disciples. They were to travel light. They were to walk by faith, depending upon him. They were to expect a couple things from people that they would come in contact with. Number one, some people would be hospitable towards them. Some people would show them kindness, welcome them into their homes. And Jesus says, stay in the first home where you receive hospitality and a favorable response to this proclamation of the kingdom of God. But then second, you'll face rejection too, just like we do today in the mission that Jesus has given us, acceptance and rejection. And he says, for those that reject you, those villages or cities that reject you, leave shaking the dust off your feet, which is kind of would be symbolic of a warning, really, of the judgment of God, unless they would repent, the coming judgment of God, unless they would repent, embrace this message of the kingdom, and ultimately embrace the king of the kingdom, Jesus himself. So then look at verse 6. After this commission, verse 6 says, they departed, they went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So the ministry that they've seen Jesus do, the mission that they've observed him doing, been with him doing, now they're sent out and they do the exact same thing. They obey Jesus, they leave, and they are on mission themselves. We don't know exactly how long because they're going to come back in a little bit here. But what principles do we see about the mission that Jesus entrusted his disciples here? We see at least four principles for us. Now, this was a unique mission for these 12 within the life and the ministry of Jesus. And then there's the mission of the early church in the book of Acts and the mission that Jesus entrusts to us. There's similarities between all of those eras, you could say, but then there's also dissimilarities. There's continuity and discontinuity. But there's principles that we can observe. Number one, mission involves the inseparable components of gospel proclamation and gospel demonstration. I just touched on that already, putting those two together and not divorcing them from each other. They're both essential. Proclamation, demonstration. Number two, mission is undertaken in the power and authority Jesus bestows. The only reason that the disciples were able to go out with power and authority to heal, to cure disease, to embark on this mission was because they had received that power from Jesus. And like at the end of the book of Matthew, What does Jesus tell his disciples again? The 12, we're told, before he ascends back to be with the Father, after the cross and resurrection. All authority has been given to me. Therefore, here's what I want you to do. Go and make disciples. The authority and the power for mission comes from Jesus. It did for them, it does for us. Number three, mission involves walking by faith. Walking by faith. I think this is at the heart of what Jesus tells them in verse 3, taking nothing for their journey, traveling light. It was because they needed to depend upon Jesus. They needed to walk and live by faith. One writer says this, they are to be totally committed to their mission, not tied down with worldly concerns. Just like us, living in the world, in the environment around us, not trying to escape from it and put a wall around ourselves or a fortress, but being in the world, but yet at the same time, not being tied down with worldly concerns. That's what he's talking about. And then fourth, mission results in both acceptance and rejection. Acceptance by some, rejection by others. The same as it does for us today. The Word of God will, when it comes into contact with some hearts of individuals, it will melt and some it will harden. And it'll always be that way until Jesus returns. Now, look at this next section, this next paragraph, verses 7 through 9. Here's the second scene related to mission. Herod's perplexing or confusion, perplexity or confusion regarding Jesus. Verses 7 through 9. What's interesting here is, look at the flow of these verses for a moment. Look at verse 6. It talks about how the disciples departed and they went through the villages, preaching the gospel, healing everywhere. And then jump down and look at verse 10. On their return, the apostles told him all they had done. You could jump ahead to verse 10, leaving out verses 7 through 9, and you wouldn't even skip a beat. So the question is, why did Luke put this kind of strange section in here about Herod and his response and his perplexity to Jesus? Why does he include that parenthesis there? And I think what's going on and the reason why Luke intentionally put that there is that it highlights this reality of Jesus' identity. It highlights the reality of who Jesus is, as Luke has been doing for several chapters and really throughout the gospel so far. Who is Jesus? Who is this guy? And that's, as we'll see in a second, that's the very question that Herod asks. But first of all, who is Herod? Herod the Tetrarch. We don't live in this time. We're not in first century Galilee. So who is he? What do we know about him? Well, he is kind of a puppet ruler on behalf of Rome. Not a nice guy either. He was power hungry. He was an immoral ruler who had John the Baptist executed, we know. It says here, he confesses himself that he was the one that ordered John in prison to be executed by being beheaded. The other Gospels give us a little more information about that, Matthew and Mark specifically. And Herod, this kind of puppet king-type ruler, his jurisdiction was over this northern region of Israel, the region of Galilee, where Jesus grew up and where he's been doing ministry now all the way back since chapter 5 of the Gospel of Luke. So he is questioning who Jesus is, and there's these different opinions going around the region about who Jesus is. And that's what was confusing Herod, because three opinions specifically were circulating. Luke lists them for us here, these three opinions. Number one, some people said, well, Jesus is John the Baptist come back to life. John the Baptist has risen from the dead. We know Herod had him beheaded, but this guy is a lot like John. That must be who Jesus is. Or second, Jesus, it's Elijah, this prophet from the Old Testament who went up to heaven in a chariot of fire and didn't die but went up to heaven. You could read about that in the Old Testament. That must be who Jesus is. Elijah is reappearing, coming down again. And a lot of the Jewish people looked forward to a time when Elijah would come again and kind of usher in this time of God's saving and God's Messiah. Or some people were saying there were opinions that Jesus is one of the prophets. One of the prophets of old has risen, come back to life, like Isaiah or Jeremiah or somebody like that. So there were these differing opinions, and Herod asked this question. Look at verse 9 again. It says, Herod said, John I beheaded. So that takes out the first option. He can't come back to life. But who is this? See that? Who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. And Luke uses that same phrase several times to point us as the reader of what he's given us in his gospel to Jesus' identity and for us to ask that same question, the same question Herod did. Who is this? Who is this guy? Back in chapter 5, verse 21, the religious leaders around the table are angry at Jesus and they ask, who is this? Who is this guy who claims to forgive, be able to forgive sins? Chapter 7, verse 49, the guests at Simon the Pharisee's banquet, they ask among one another, same question, who is this? Who is this guy? Chapter 8, verse 25, after Jesus calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee, stilled the wind and the waves, and it was completely calm, the disciples in fear ask one another, who is this? Who is this guy? Same phrase. And now, again, Herod asks that, who is this? It reminds us again that that's a pretty important question. That's an important question to ask. The most important question in all of your life, in fact. Who is Jesus Christ, and what does that mean for me? What does he want with me? Well, let's keep going. The third narrative here, the third scene, verses 10 through 17. Jesus feeds the 5,000. You may be familiar with this story. Maybe you heard it in a Sunday school class or something like that, or made a craft. I think actually that's what they're doing in kids' church today, looking at this passage, which is great. So the disciples return in verse 10, or the apostles, the words are interchangeable. They return and they tell Jesus all about what they have been doing, about the ministry they've been doing. And Jesus takes them away to a remote location, to this region of Bethsaida, which was northeast, kind of on the, around the Sea of Galilee, more remote, away from as many people and smaller villages and so forth, away from the center of the fishing industry where they were in Capernaum. Now, verse 10, we get a glimpse, and I mentioned this last week, but we get a glimpse here into Jesus' pattern of disciple-making. Now, he commands us as his church, it's actually our primary mission that he gives us, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, he says, make disciples, go and make disciples. So it's interesting to ask, well, how did Jesus do that? How did he model and show for us what he wants us to do? And we get a glimpse of that here, four different parts, and we see a few of those. Jesus calls his disciples to follow him. So there's an entering into relationship with him. And then Jesus does ministry while his disciples watch. They see him. They go with him. He invites them in, as he did in the section at the end of chapter 8 from last week. He invites them in to witness a miracle, raising someone from the dead. And third, the disciples do ministry now while Jesus watches and evaluates. So first, they were watching him, and now he watches them and entrusts ministry to them. And then after they do ministry, cure people, preach the gospel, go out on a journey and come back, he evaluates with them how it went, how to go, what happened, what did you do, and they interact. And then fourth, before he returns again to be with his heavenly Father, he completely entrusts to them this ministry of disciple-making. So he calls them, they watch him, he watches them, and then he empowers them and sends them out. Great model of what it looks like to invest in a person, to mentor them, and then to release them to do the same thing. All part of disciple-making. So Jesus takes them to this remote location, and then in verse 11, look what happens again. The crowd, this massive crowd, follows Jesus because they learn where he's going. So he's taking the disciples away to this kind of ministry retreat, R&R retreat. I really look forward to those. Now, I would probably be a little disappointed if I went away to those and all of Antioch Community Church came with me. Now, I love you guys, but it's good to get away for a week like I did with my wife a couple weeks ago. Now, that's what's going on. Like, the whole crowd hears this, and they go with him. They go to Bethsaida. They find him. They track him down. But what does Jesus do? He doesn't get angry. He welcomes them. He ministers to them. He, again, preaches the kingdom of God to them. He heals. He engages in ministry. Even in the midst of this ministry retreat type setting that he took his disciples away to. Now, look what happens next. There's a conversation between Jesus and his disciples, verses 12 through 14. They kind of go back and forth a little bit in this exchange. As the day is winding down, okay, the sun is getting lower in the sky, the day is winding down in this remote region north of the Sea of Galilee, and the disciples come to Jesus with this request. They say, Lord, send away these crowds. They don't have provisions. We're in a desolate place. Maybe they can go into the surrounding towns and villages and find a place to stay and find something to eat, get provisions for their needs. They ask Jesus for that. Jesus says, why don't you give them something to eat? You've been with me long enough. I've entrusted my power and my authority to you to do mission. You give them something to eat. And look what the disciples come back and say again. Verse 13, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. 5 pieces of bread and 2 fish. Unless we are to go and buy food for all of these people. Get money and buy food. I mean, probably a year's wages it would take. Because look what we're told in verse 14. There were about 5,000 men. Okay. Men. Now, this crowd wasn't all men, I'm assuming. 5,000 men. It could be up to upwards of 15,000 to 20,000 people. You include women and children. Now, think about a crowd like that. Maybe it's a little hard to get your mind around that. Target Field holds 40,000 people. How many of you have been to a Twins game? Okay. Now, imagine that sucker's packed out. Standing room only. The capacity of Target Field is just under 40,000. Half of Target Field could be here with Jesus. And Jesus tells his disciples to feed them. To feed them. How many hot dogs do you think it would take to feed half of Target Field? It's a lot. It's a lot of food. So that's the setting. Imagine what it would take to satisfy and give provisions to this massive amount of people. Well, Jesus gives them instructions. He tells them, have them sit down in groups of 50 each. So to cluster in these groups of 50, and they don't know what's going to happen yet, but Jesus says, do that. And they do it, even before they know what Jesus is going to do. That's what's amazing. They obey, even when they obey by faith in him and who he is, even when they don't know what's going to happen, even when they don't know how he's going to provide, even when they don't know the answer or the specifics, they don't know what he's intending to do. Now, some more liberal theologians have looked at this in the past and said, oh, no, the real miracle here is that some people brought along food with them, and Jesus divides them into these groups of 50, and the real miracle was just one of love, and they learned to share with each other, to share their sack lunches. Well, that's not what is going on at all, because Luke is talking about and showing us a real divine miracle, a multiplication of 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Look what happens, verse 16. I love after Jesus takes these 5 loaves and 2 fish that they had given to him, and after blessing them, praying, I love verse 16, he allows his disciples to be the ones that distribute the provisions of food. You see that? Jesus isn't the one that directly does or gives the fruit or the results of the miracle to the crowd directly. That comes through to the disciples. He blesses the food. He gives them the provisions. They pass it out to all of these groups, and then the groups of 50, I'm sure, distributed among themselves. But in that manner, it says, everyone, verse 17, they all ate and were satisfied. Roughly 15 to 20,000, likely, ate and were satisfied. Now, look at verse 17, because this gets back to Luke's point about mission. And this is where we bring it around again to his primary theme. Verse 17, they all ate and were satisfied. And then listen to how he ends the section. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Now, is there something more going on than Jesus just didn't want to waste food and he was very conscious of that? Yes, I think so. Why 12 baskets? Well, Luke started in verse 1 with 12, and he ends in verse 17 with 12. In verse 1, it was 12 disciples, and then in verse 17, it's 12 baskets. Picture this. After having only 5 loaves and 2 fish, after this divine miracle, after Jesus providing provisions through his power, through his authority, each disciple gets to hold a basket of the leftover food, this overflowing bread and fish and leftovers. Each disciple gets to hold a basket, more than they originally had, but what a reminder of, as they look at that basket, yeah, this is what Jesus can do. This is what Jesus can do. 5 loaves and 2 fish, and here I am holding a leftover from feeding 15 to 20,000 people. Jesus, as he does, and as we've seen, the miracle is that Jesus multiplies this food, feeds 15 to 20,000 people. It points to Jesus' power and authority, who he is, as the Son of God, as the real bread from heaven, just as Moses was able to provide bread in the wilderness through God's power to the Israelites. So Jesus, the new Moses, is able to feed a multitude in the wilderness, in this desolate place. All that is true, but Jesus sets up this miracle so that it's not the point, at least from Luke's perspective here, it's not about just the miracle of what Jesus did, as awesome as that is. Jesus does that in order to teach a lesson to the disciples. Jesus sets up this miracle, feeding of 15 to 20,000 with bread and fish, as an object lesson for his 12 disciples, to teach them something. To teach them something about mission. Just as Jesus gave his initial 12 disciples a mission, he enlists you and I, every follower of Jesus. If you're here today and you've come to the point of conversion, faith in Jesus, and you've trusted him with your life, given your life to him, and become a follower of Jesus, you've been enlisted and commissioned with a mission. Everyone. Acts 1:8, chapter 1, verse 8 says, Jesus says to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, in our mission that Jesus has given us, oftentimes we stand with these 5 loaves and 2 fish in front of half of Target Field, and we feel the sense of, what difference can I possibly make? What can I do for the kingdom of God? I am so inadequate. I am so insufficient. This is so overwhelming. How can I even do anything? Why even bother? What are we to do with those feelings of inadequacy when it comes to living on mission for Jesus? And here's what I think Luke wants us to see. As we join Jesus in his mission, we need to remember that minimal human resources offered in dependence upon Jesus' power can produce massive kingdom of God impact. Let me read that again. Minimal human resources authored in dependence upon Jesus' power, can produce massive kingdom of God impact. 5 loaves and 2 fish with Jesus, not a problem. Not a problem. His power and his authority at work through us and in us can accomplish things that are massive, bigger than we could ever dream for the gospel. Not because of us, but because of his power and his authority and who he is. Who is this? It's the Son of God who can work out and empower us for mission and actually accomplish it through us, his people, his church. Couple implications for us here at Antioch as we close. 2 implications regarding mission. First, gospel mission is about Jesus. You've got to start there. Gospel mission is about Jesus. Mission is from him, through him, and to him. What that means is Jesus is the one that has given the mission to us. It's from him. It flows out of his identity and who he is as the Son of God, as the Father sent him. So he sends us, his people, his church. It's through him. It's through the power of his Spirit at work within us, his power and authority, apart from which we have none. And it's also to him. It's to lift up his name and his glory and his fame. It's not about, look what we've done, or look at the ministry that Antioch Community Church is doing, or look at what Bump has done. Whatever it is, fill in the blank. It's about, we want to exalt Jesus because it's from him, through him, and to him. It's all about him. Mission is all about Jesus. 2, gospel mission, on the other hand, is about us. It's all about Jesus, but on the other hand, gospel mission is about us because Jesus uses his church, made up of his disciples, to get his job done. That's the great mystery and amazing reality of the mission that we've been given. Instead of Jesus, who is infinitely capable of accomplishing, reaching the world, advancing the kingdom, he chooses to use us as his instruments to get the job done. That's humbling. What a privilege. What an overwhelming privilege. Well, let's focus on the church-wide aspect of mission, and then we'll talk for a minute about the individual aspect. Here at Antioch, we, as a church plant ourselves, we're 5 years old this fall. We talk about church planting a lot. In fact, it's woven into our core values, our mission, our vision. We talk about wanting to ignite a movement of the gospel throughout the Twin Cities and beyond. But we aren't excited about church planting here at Antioch because it's cool or because it's trendy or it's the hip thing to do, it's the current cultural fad. That's not why we're excited about it. We're excited about church planting because we're passionate about Jesus and about seeing people meet King Jesus by the masses, as many people as possible. And we believe that as you look at the New Testament, especially Gospels, the book of Acts, that the primary way that that happens is through the planting, the starting of all kinds of churches that saturate environments so more and more people can meet Jesus. That's what it's about. People meeting Jesus Christ. People being transformed by Jesus. And the temptation in my heart, the temptation maybe in our life as a church body, what are we, 150 people or so on average, is to say, man, we're too small to plant a church. We're too small to plant. Why don't we just wait till we get to well, I don't know, 400 people or if we ever do, or 300, maybe that's a little safe, more safe. But we look at a passage like this and we're reminded about the mission that it doesn't take a large church, it doesn't take a large team of people, even on a core team, it doesn't take a large amount of money to start a church that can have a large potential for gospel impact. Why? Because of what we've seen here. Minimal human resources offered in dependence upon Jesus' power. Minimal human resources offered in dependence upon Jesus' power can do massive things. Massive things. The temptation to think about ministry in the city could be to say, man, the needs around us are so overwhelming. We don't know where to start. Why even bother? Minimal human resources offered in dependence upon Jesus' power can produce massive kingdom of God impact. You start with 5 loaves and 2 fish because in the hands of Jesus, that can do way more than you'd ever ask or imagine. Let's talk about the individual aspect of mission. Do you view every aspect of your life through the grid of Jesus' mission? And here's what I mean. You can think of your involvement in the mission that Jesus has given us through his church as pertaining to time, talents, and treasure in your life. It's one of the ways we talk about it in our membership course and here at Antioch. Time, talents, and treasure that you've been given in your life to be devoted to mission. And here's what that means. Jesus doesn't want, and we think about this way a lot of times, Jesus doesn't want the mission of what he's given us to make disciples and to live with him and to live out and proclaim the gospel. That's not just this compartment that I add to my life so that here I've got my family stuff and here I've got my recreational things and my hobbies and here's my work and my finances here. Jesus wants to basically demolish all those walls and put those into one big circle that would say, all of your life is about mission. Everything you do is about mission. You should always be thinking through this lens of gospel community mission. How can I be on mission in my workplace? What is God's mission for my family? And how does he want to use that in my neighborhood? How does God want to use my finances? And am I being obedient to him with my finances? There's a good one, right? That'll hit home. Time, talents, and treasure. Everything involved in mission. Do you see yourself as a vital contributor to Jesus' mission? It's tempting to ask, what difference can I really make? Take the finance example. Say that you have $5 to give towards mission somewhere, and someone else has $500. The point isn't that about the amount. The point is proportion. The point is, are you being obedient with what Jesus has given you? Are you being obedient with your 5 loaves and 2 fish and entrusting them to him? One more question. What's the next level of commitment Jesus wants you to take in being on mission for him? What's the next level of commitment Jesus wants you to take in being on mission for him? That, please don't hear me say that being on mission is only things related to Antioch Community Church. That's a huge part of it. But Jesus may want you in your workplace to live on mission in a greater way and in a specific thing he's calling you to do. He may want that in your family. He may want that with your money. He may want that in your involvement in the church family, like joining a community group or serving in a specific area. Could be any of those things. What's the next step of commitment to involvement in the mission that Jesus wants you to take? There's a lost world to reach around us, and a kingdom to advance, and a lot of work to do. As we join Jesus in his mission, we have to remember that minimal human resources offered in dependence upon Jesus and his power leads to massive gospel impact. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for being patient with us. Thank you for giving us passages like this in your word to remind us of our insufficiency, our inadequacy, but at the same time that you are adequate, that you are fully adequate, and our sufficiency is only in you. Lord, forgive us of self-sufficiency. Help us to depend upon you in faith, in trust. Lord, thank you for the awesome privilege of using us as your instruments in your mission. to advance the gospel to people that need you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.